just by way of reminder, as you have questions and comments, please make sure you get the microphone first. That'll help with the recording of this and for those who hear it. Plus, it'll help others in here hear what you have to say, and that's important. We're obviously looking at the first 10 chapters of Numbers right now, the importance of orderliness. Read that quite a bit. I don't think there's anybody visiting this morning who hasn't yet seen that, so I'm going to go right on to the next slide. We talked about holy things last week because we were looking at Numbers 4, 18 to 20, and how the Kohathites were not to even see the ark, the lampstand, and so forth uncovered, and they weren't even supposed to touch those things. And we're going to talk about that this morning. They weren't even supposed to touch them. The holy things. So I had asked you the question, what are some holy things with which it is easy to become too familiar? And the things that I had mentioned had to do with your Bible. The Bible is called the Holy Scriptures, God's name. It's called His holy name, hallowed be thy name. God Himself, there is none as holy as the Lord. God's people, we are called a holy people. The church is holy. The Holy Spirit, the body of the believer is said to be holy. It's when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Heaven itself is holy. It's the holy dwelling place of God. And then I went to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, just to end that up on heaven itself. There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defiles, that works abomination, or even makes a lie. The only ones are they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then I read you what Joseph Seiss says about that passage, and I'll just read that again before we get into today's. No one can ever set foot upon its, that's the New Jerusalem's, golden streets, who is not enrolled in the Book of Life of the Lamb. Sinners may come there, yes, for sinners it was made, but only for such as are cleansed in the proffered bath of regeneration by the washing of water and the word. No place is there for them that believe not in Jesus and submit not themselves to his saving righteousness. No place is there for them that say, Lord, Lord, but do not the things which he has commanded. And if any love their sins better than God's salvation, the New Jerusalem is not for them. It is for those only whose names, through faith and sanctification of the Spirit, have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today I want us to get into the idea of serving God obediently versus serving God efficiently. I don't know about you, but I like things to be done efficiently. I don't like wasted energy. Anything to be wasted, I want things to be done efficiently. But you're going to find today in Numbers chapter 7, and that's where you can be in your Bibles, that they're not being very efficient in this chapter. And so efficiency and orderliness may not be one and the same. So as we look at Numbers chapter 7, I want to start by looking at verses 4 through 8, and then we'll get to the rest of the chapter. Follow along as I read Numbers chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them. Well, what's the it? Go back to verse 3. They brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. So you've got 12 oxen, that's one per tribe, 6 covered wagons. So 2 tribes would get together and they offered a wagon. So the Lord said to Moses, now take that of them, that they may be to the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites. Give those oxen and those carts to the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according unto their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So I have it up on the screens. The sons of Gershon were responsible for transporting curtains of the tent, the hangings, and so forth. And how many carts did they get, the sons of Gershon? You can say it out loud and I'll just repeat it. Two. Okay, then you've got the sons of Merari. They're responsible for the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets. How many carts did they get? So they get four. Both of those could use carts. Now that's efficient. Here's efficiency. You know, it's much better if you put these things on a cart. But wait, sons of Kohath, look at the next verse. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Whatever it is that they deal with is not to be put upon a cart. It is to be borne on their shoulders. They had to carry the furniture of the tabernacle. And so God is being very specific here about the sons of Kohath. Not only could they not put their things on a cart, they could not even touch the items. They could not even see the items, because the sons of Aaron had to go in first and cover those things before the sons of Kohath could come in and carry those items without touching those items. Is anybody seeing something here that's like, wait a second, how are you going to carry that if you can't touch it? And we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So you talk about inefficient. Talk about inconvenient. And how they need to get with the times, because carts were available. So let's talk about something here. This is around the year 1094 BC. And around 1094 BC, the Philistines had captured the ark. This is the Philistines, what it takes place, what I'm going to show you up here takes place much later than this. Okay? And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's just go there. Let's read these passages. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had captured the ark in battle. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. You get to chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but in this chapter, God afflicts the Philistines. Then you get to chapter 6. And because of the afflictions God put upon them, by the way, they set the ark by their god Dagon. I love this passage. And the next morning, what happened to Dagon? He's flat on his face. They set him back up, flat on his face the next day. That's where you think you'll get. God does have a sense of humor. I mean, he laughs. I mean, did you know that he laughs? But not in a way that we might think. So the Philistines returned the ark to Israel on a cart. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore they're told, make a new cart and take two milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the ark, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And then you read the rest of the story. The men did so in verse 10. They laid the ark on the cart, verse 11. The kine took the straight way, verse 12. And verse 13, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark, the cart, came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a great stone. They clave the wood of the cart, offered the kine a the kind, a burnt offering unto the Lord, and so forth. In chapter 7, and I'm jumping way ahead because I don't want to spend a lot of time in this. In chapter 7, the ark is finally brought into the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. And that's where the ark is until about 1016 BC. So that's about 75 years later. David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Is that a good or bad desire? Well, that's where the tabernacle, needs to be. That's where the temple is going to be. So it's a noble desire. So this is about 400 plus years after what we're seeing in Numbers chapter 7. And to get with the times, and having seen that it worked, they place it upon a new cart. That's what the Philistines did. And it worked. All these years, 400 years, we've been, the Kohathites have been carrying it on their shoulders. Talk about inefficient. And so they come up with this great idea because they learned something from the Philistines. And so David, a man after God's own heart, places it upon a cart. But not just a cart, a new cart. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now we're getting with the times, folks. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And David, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, where it's been for almost 75 years, that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets, and on symbols. So this is great. This is a day of rejoicing. They're excited. David even dances in front of this ark as it's being brought in. And they're probably thinking too, you know, all these years we've been carrying this. The sons of Gershon, they have carts. The sons of Merari, they have carts. And it worked. And this worked until verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Later on it says that David was truly distressed. In fact, he was angered because of what had happened. Why could the Philistines get by with it and not God's people? Have you ever looked at the world and see them getting by with all kinds of things that if you dare did that? It's like, you know, when I was a kid, I see my friends and they can do all kinds of things. If I do that, man, my dad's going to murder me. That kind of, you know how you think as kids, I'm going to really get it. And it's the same way with Christians. You know, why does the world get by with things? And yet we don't. And I want to read you a quote from somebody here. The heathen could place the ark on an ox cart and no ill befall. They had never had God's instructions regarding it, but it was Israel's business to know God's will and do it, because to them that will had been declared. So for us, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I remember talking to my dad, us boys, six boys, where dad would not let us do certain things and say, Dad, why not? And he would say, because you're an unruh. It's like, you're my sons, and I want you to be different. And that was the only reason. I was like, yeah, but Dad, you don't go to high school like we go to now, where the long hair is the in thing. And that's what all the guys are doing. I'm the only one out of every. I didn't argue with my dad about this, but these are the thoughts that go through your mind. He wouldn't let us do it. And it's almost like what this author says here. They had never gods in the world. They don't understand standards. They don't understand. But they begin to be bothered when you are there not doing what they do. And then you take it out on you. And this is what young people really have to face today. You know what? Do the right thing. It doesn't matter what other people are getting by with. It doesn't matter that when they do it, nothing bad or nothing negative seems to happen. No, you just do what's right. And you may stick out like a sore thumb. But that's okay. Because you have a testimony to uphold. When God gave instructions for constructing the ark, he did so in Exodus chapter 25. So let's go back to Exodus 25. Let's go back in history and note something here. Because I was telling you that the Kohathites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They were to carry the golden altar of incense. They were to carry the golden table of showbread, and yet they were not supposed to touch the ark. They were not supposed to touch those things. How do you carry them if you don't touch them? Exodus chapter 25, let's read verses 10 to 15 when God is instructing Moses, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt, here it is, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Staves are poles. Verse 14, and thou shalt put the staves or the poles into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So you got your answer here. They don't touch the ark. They touch the poles. But they are never to touch the ark. But I really want you to see something here. The staves, the poles, were to remain in those rings. Look at verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. Notice the last part of the verse. They shall not be taken from it. Those poles, those staves, were to stay in those rings on the ark. So years later, after the Ark on a cart incident with David. When Solomon built the temple and the ark was brought in, what is purposely mentioned with him bringing the ark in is significant. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 6, 1 Kings 8, 6. After the temple has been built, the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their 2 wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. The staves, the poles are still there. And they drew out the staves. Now, does your Bible have a note about what it means that they drew them out? What does it actually say there? What is it talking about? You may not have it, so I'll give it to you. Let me see. I don't want to get to that yet. They drew out the staves, which literally reads this way: the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. But it's the last part of verse 8 that I really want you to get. They are there unto this day. Well, that's according to when 1 Kings was written. And at that time, those staves, those poles were still there. Kylan Delitzsch, in their commentary, write this: the remark to the effect that the poles were visible indicates that the precept of the law in Exodus 25:15, which we just read, according to which the poles were to be left in the ark, was observed in Solomon's temple also. Anyone could convince himself of this, for the poles were there to this day. Folks, this is significant too, because the temple was the ark's final resting place. The ark, according to 1 Kings 8, is carried there, and as we know, for the final time, it's carried. And yet God chose to even inscripturate the fact that the poles stayed with the ark, never to be born again. Because the tabernacle is no longer being put up and taken down and moving the ark out and going. Now the temple is there, and yet God inscripturates the fact, no, those poles stay. Why did those poles stay? That's a topic of discussion that I want you to help me out on. Why did those poles stay? And they're there, according to the writer of 1 Kings, to this day. Brother Brad has a comment that he'd like to make on that. Because you would think that they would take those poles out.
It's sad, but eventually they were overrun by enemy hordes that sacked all the gold and everything from the temple. But there's no record of anyone ever taking the temple or the ark out of the temple. So they probably took it and hid it somewhere. Who knows where? Raiders of the Lost Ark, I guess. But
but why would God choose to leave the poles in there? And let us know, they're there to this day, Jerry.
Well, that would be the only way it could be moved, because you couldn't move it any other way. You couldn't touch it, so you had to move it, you would have to have the staves in place.
But my point is this: it's in its final resting place. There's no need to move it anymore. Why did the poles stay in there, Brandon?
Because God said that the poles needed to stay in the ark.
Why? I mean, just like your kid, why? Isn't justice doing that to you yet? Not yet? Oh, it's coming, buddy. Why? Jerry, let's go back. Why did God want that to stay in there? I mean, all we can do is speculate, because the Bible doesn't tell us.
Obedience to his command.
Yeah, but why? I mean, you're doing what the typical father says, because I said so. And that's a good reason for a child. And that should be enough for us from God, because I told you so. But isn't it kind of interesting to try to, okay, why did God do that? Carol?
I would say, other than the cross, it's the only place where God resided, where he resides. So it's a holy object.
It's a dwelling place. He would meet with them there. But again, why leave the poles there? Here's my thinking on this. The ark had been abused one time. They chose to put it upon a cart. God had said they are never to be taken out. Were they taken out when it was put upon the cart? Don't know. But I look at it as an eternal reminder of the cart, the ark on the cart incident, and reminding people of what God said in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 15. Here's why I want you to keep them in there. You think you're done moving it, and you are. But I want ages to come, I want people to know, this is what I said. And at one time, you disobeyed me. And you will not only remember that time of disobedience, you're going to remember what I said in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 15. And sometimes I believe the Lord reminds us of things, has to remind us of things, that we choose to become a little bit more efficient in and remind us, oh no, that's not what I said. Here's what I said. The command still stands, so do the poles. So as an eternal reminder, how often we adopt the methods of the Philistines? Why? To be more efficient. To make worship more convenient. To get with the times. To save work. What is the temptation in the church today? What is the temptation? What are some of the temptations we face of doing things that we should not do, but we do them to make things more efficient and more convenient? What are some applications? What do we do today to, why are we doing this? And do we need to look at the way we do things? Absolutely. But there comes a point where we say, okay, no, we're not going to change that. And it may not even be something that's really that big of a deal, but it could put you on the path that slides a little bit. Any thoughts on that? Any things that the churches do today to make things more convenient? And he's coming with the microphone, Brad.
Well, new believers should be encouraged and helped along with the spiritual development. And we do need to be careful not to be a stumbling block or unnecessarily burden anyone with the way we've always done things. But we do need to make sure that what we're doing is clearly in line with God's word and God's will, and also the Holy Spirit's leading to take precedence over how we do things. I guess that's all
okay.
I can say.
All right. How could we make things more efficient here?
You should just make all the decisions. We'll just give you all the power to make decisions.
I don't like that, but I mean, what did God establish, you know? In a church. You know, one person does everything, or that's not efficient. It is for you, but it's not right. Isn't Sunday morning kind of an inconvenient time to come to church? Especially now that football season is now back in vogue, and And kind of, isn't that why we changed from having an evening service to an afternoon service, so you could watch football Sunday afternoon? Were we wrong to change it from Sunday evening to Sunday afternoon? No, where do you find in the Bible the time that we even start at 9:30, or we start at 10, or that you even have a Sunday school, and why would you want to even come to Sunday school, and why do we even have an afternoon service? I'll tell you why. It's because that's the way we've always done it. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it has been good. The Lord has blessed and used that. I can testify to that in my own life. Sunday evening services. Because it made me rest on Sunday. And as a kid, I hated it. I hated it especially when I went to a church and my friends would ask me over, and there were certain friends' houses I didn't want to go to because they always took a nap. It's like, if I'm coming over to your house just to eat, then I have to go sleep, I'm going to stay home. But I remember seeing when we first moved to Greeley how the churches were kind of canning the Sunday morning idea and doing Saturday nights for people who wanted to do different things on Sunday morning. I saw two services. They're starting services on Thursday nights and on Saturday night, since so much by the world was now being scheduled on Sundays that they did not want to miss. That's convenience. And so we were tempted to avoid the old-fashioned, because that's just old-fashioned stuff. That's just the way things used to be. And so we mock at the old-time religion type idea. What do you think about the old-time religion? When you think of the old-time religion, what do you think of? If somebody says, oh, yeah, give me that old-time religion, what are you thinking of? Does anybody miss the old-time religion? I do. I miss that. But it's not like, okay, that's in the Bible, but a lot of it is. I miss when people, Christians, would just do what's right because people would mock at them and say, well, that's just old-fashioned. And they would say, I don't care. That's what I'm going to do. I've got to do that. Going back to the high school and the long hair on guys. I think I've told you this before. Every year at Nickerson High School in Kansas, I was a senior in 1976. It's my year of graduation. Hard to believe, 50 years next year. 50 years. It's crazy. But I go through my school annual yearbook, and I think there was one other guy who had short hair in the school. So out of 120 senior, my class of 120, one other guy. And they used to have every year a day where everybody come dressed like the 50s. And they called it 50s Day. So you came dressed like the 50s. Now, I don't remember the 50s. Because I was born in the late 50s. But they would come, you know, the guys would come with jeans and they had the cuffs on their jeans, and then they'd take their t-shirts and they would roll up their cigarettes in the t-shirt and they would slick their hair back. And they'd make fun of me because they say, every day is 50 days for you, Unru. Yeah. I was old-fashioned to them. And folks, what we do is old-fashioned to the world. So I took a picture, because I remember this. Rod will appreciate this. Other Bob Jones grads will appreciate this. But Megan, Kayla, Carol went to Pensacola. But same thing applies. I found a magazine. Does anybody remember the Faith for the Family magazine? And I pulled it out on my desk yesterday, and I thought, I'm going to take a picture of this. This is the bottom. It used to say, stands without apology for the old-time religion and the absolute authority of the Bible. That is no longer the moniker. That's not bad. Okay. Well, but I'm like, why did you get rid of that? Probably because of focus groups and so forth. But I always liked that. That's one of the reasons I went. It's because, yes, this is what I'm looking for. A fundamental Christian liberal arts university and so forth. And it used to be called the world's most unusual university. Why? Old-time religion. So when I led a drama team from Bob Jones and we were driving up and down the East Coast in the spring of 1980 and out west in the summer of 1981, I went to Fort Collins, went to Front Range Baptist. It was just a brand new church, summer of 81. I forget, when did Front Range start? 79 or something like that? 78, 79 with Pastor Stevens. And written across the side of the van, world's most unusual university. And everywhere we would stop, we six guys would, you know, jump out. They didn't even have to ask why it was so unusual. It's because six clean-cut guys, maybe that's why. But no, we'd get questions every once in a while. So what makes it so unusual? Having anticipated that, the university had written up a little brochure. And we would say, this will tell you more about it. But then we'd tell them. Christian liberal arts university, standing for the old time religion, the absolute authority of the Bible, and so forth. Unapologetically, without apology. Now, folks, there's some things we may need to improve on. We maybe can do some things more efficiently without compromising. Then we need to do it. But we also need to be careful as we take a stand for the Lord. I know I spent a lot of time on that, but that was just something that really hit me as I was reading this this past week. I remember somebody telling me, you know, expository preaching is so out of date. You know what attracts people is telling stories after story after story after story. And having dramas in your church and showing films and so forth and so on. Well, some of those things every once in a while might be okay. But God has ordained that it is the preaching of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So we still preach. We still take the Bible and preach the Word of God. My point is this, serving God is not necessarily efficient. It is not necessarily convenient. And it wasn't for the sons of Kohath. So any questions as I get out of this section on serving God obediently to the next little section? Comments or questions? Brother Hale.
Do you have any idea how much time it would have taken to disassemble the temple? You know, you have each different group doing different things. There must have been some kind of a timetable. When is each event supposed to take place? How much time is allowed?
The only thing I've seen, Alan, is somebody wrote something on, because you know how they would sometimes move and the next day they would camp again? It's like, we just tore this down the day before and now we've got to set it up the next day. And they did some estimating and how far they could travel if they did something like this, and they said they would have to do it in like 4 hours. That's all I've seen. But there's nothing that indicates how much time it took. But I can just imagine the teardown. I mean, you know, you folks get tired of setting this room up for, you know, the first Sunday of a 5-Sunday month every 3 months. Think about doing something every day like that. So it's the best I can do. And I don't even remember where I read that. Well, the rest of this chapter has to do with serving God individually. The first part, and that's those verses 4 to 8, has to do with serving God obediently, not just efficiently. So that's the rest of the chapter. How many verses are in this chapter? 89 verses. This 7th chapter of Numbers is the longest chapter in the Bible, except for another one. There's an exception. Psalm 119, with the exception of Psalm 119. So here's the longest chapter in the Bible, the second longest chapter in the Bible. And as you look at this, if you're in Numbers chapter 7, and if you've ever, how many of you remember reading through chapter 7 sometime in your devotions and going, oh my. That's probably because we haven't read. Okay, I'm going to put you through this. Are you ready? Are you in Numbers 7? Follow along. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, and it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the tribes, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. We already read verse 3, what they brought. We already read verses 4 through 9. Now verse 10. And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar. So they're dedicating the altar. In the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. Is this starting to sound familiar now? So each prince is to bring the offering from his tribe on a certain day. Now let's get into it. This is fun. Verse 12. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nathan, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. There he is up on the screen. And his offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Amminadab. Okay? Verse 18, and on the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zular, prince of Issachar, did offer. You ready? What's going to be said now? He offered for his offering one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, and after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one spoon of gold of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nethiel, the son of Zuar. You ready for me to go through the rest of the chapter? What did he just do? He repeated everything word for word. And so it is. Day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, day 8, day 9, day 10, day 11, day 12. And so you read this and you go, why? Why does he keep repeating this? I'm trying to get through my Bible this year. And I'm reading 89 verses, at least most of them that is simply repetition. It's so redundant. Why? I mean, couldn't you do this a little bit differently? We could have just done what I did. Put it in the Bible, day 1, Judah nation, and what they brought is listed in verses 84 to 88. Each offering was exactly the same. There we go, done. Why? Megan and then Brad.
I guess listening to the description of the offerings, one of the early records in Genesis is of two people giving offerings to the Lord that were different. And God specifically did not like Cain's offering and did like Abel's. And it is an emphasis that going through each one, it is a big offering. It probably took them all day long to offer the offering. And they made it exactly the same on purpose.
Yeah. But why the repetition? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit efficiently, right here?
I think this is still on, yeah. I have a thought, and it even came to me as you were going through the first part of our lesson today. But everybody isn't on the same spiritual page or the same spiritual level. In fact, some of those people in those tribes, like the Kohathites, may have never even truly accepted Christ and been saved. But that ritualism and this, the similitude, the sameness, is probably easy for those that were truly saved, but those that weren't necessarily elect, if you will, had the routine that they could go through. And somehow I think truth would come to them over time or...
Through repetition.
Or they would reject. But it's just, it's interesting to me. And I don't know the answer. I'm just forming the question myself,
yeah,
to kind of think this through. But not everybody was saved. That's how baptism and Baptists, their history is, well, we have to wait and accept an individual decision based on their own thought and their own action. We're not going to baptize this child when it's born because it has to grow and develop. And develop its thoughts for itself. The early Church of England that so many of our forefathers hated said, well, we're baptizing babies because if we don't baptize them, they'll be saved. And this is just like they did in Old Testament Israel when they circumcised the babies. Mm-hmm. But not all of those circumcised babies were genuinely saved in the nation of Israel.
Right.
Just like if we baptize babies today, those babies aren't necessarily right. saved.
But getting back to the repetition here.
Right, the repetition, though, I think it does help with that. It's okay. just my thought.
Repetition aids learning, does it not?
Yes.
But repetition also bores people. And that's why some people don't like reading through their Bible. Because you're going to read the same genealogy in the book of Chronicles that you saw in the book of Genesis that you saw somewhere else. And yet you're reading about the genealogy. But God is kind of, there's four gospels. Why not just one? God will sometimes repeat things for dense people and do it from a different perspective. But I think there's even something more that I think we need to think of here. I'm going to get to that in just a second, but I want you, oh man, my time's out. But let me just do this. I thought, look at the order that they're bringing these offerings. And it hit me, I think it was Friday. They did this, even taking an offering, Brother Paul. They did it in a supremely orderly manner. Because you remember the east side? If you follow Numbers chapter 7, it matches Numbers chapter 2 exactly as far as when the tribes would move. And so you've got the east side bringing their offerings first. And so I put the Numbers 7 passage and how it compares to Numbers chapter 2 verses 3 through 9. You got the same thing. South side brings theirs next. Then the west side brings theirs next. The north side brings theirs next. God does it in completely the same order. And again, we see that orderliness established. So that you start with the west side, then you go south, then you go, this is east, south, west, and north. And that's the order they would bring their offering in the way that they were camped around the tabernacle. God keeps doing things decently in order. So why the redundancy? And we'll start there next Sunday. Kind of like leaving the little kids hanging, telling them a story. You want to know what happened next? Come back next week and you'll find out. So why the redundancy? Be thinking about that this week. Lord, thank you that you are holy, that you are just, but also loving and gracious. And that you displayed your love and your graciousness as part of your character through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that you do things in certain ways that are decently and orderly. May we become more like you in every way, including in this way. We pray in Jesus' name.